We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, and I will have some slides here, but I'm not putting the text up there, so you're going to need to still look it up. I don't want us to completely lose the habit of bringing our Bibles and looking at our Bibles, so please have that with you, even though there's going to be some slides here today. And we're going to be in verses 24 through 46. Of Luke 22 as we continue through this series. And I'll give you a second there to track that passage down. I'm calling this What the Disciples Didn't Understand. What the Disciples Did Not Understand. Luke 22, 24 to 46. I believe on Thursday, it's opening day. The Major League Baseball season will get underway. And maybe for a lot of you baseball fans, that's something you've been looking forward to. Maybe you could care less. I don't know. But it reminds me of when I was a kid and I used to play Little League Baseball. I was in a league in Waterville and Monclova. And I've probably shared some of these stories before. But I did it because I figured I was supposed to. My brother did it. My friends did it. We all played baseball, but I never liked it. And I've probably said before, my nickname was Can't Catch Keith. And they always stuck me out there in right field because they figured I'd be far enough away and nobody'd hit a ball to me and they wouldn't have to worry. But I really am serious. I think in 4 years of playing Little League, I never had one full game that I got to play. There was always one extra kid on the team, and so the coach would rotate the two of us, and one would play half the game, and the other would play the other half of the game. And really, that was fine with me because I didn't really want to play. I was there because I probably wanted the Kool-Aid and the Little Debbie at the end of the game. But I just was really terrified of going to bat. Maybe it was because I needed glasses. Maybe I was just afraid of getting hit by a pitch. Maybe I just didn't like everybody looking at me as I stood there at the plate and would strike out. Anyhow, everybody else on the team seemed to have fun, and it was the thing that we all did. And they could hit the ball, and they could make plays. They could strike out other people. And, you know, I just couldn't seem to figure out how to get it together. But some have said that baseball is like a metaphor for life, and there's always lessons you can learn from it. A lot of people, I think, maybe see the church the way I viewed my baseball team. I needed to be there. I felt like it was just an obligation for me. It was the right thing to do, but I just couldn't seem to feel like I could do it very well, and I didn't belong, and I didn't try very hard as a result. And I think that a lot of people might come to church and see other people who seem to be doing it so well. I mean, they can pray in public, and they can lead in ministries, and they can quote Bible verses and all this stuff. And you think, boy, I am just not able to do that. I'd rather not stand at the plate where others will see me strike out. And I think that's pretty common. To see people who seem more spiritual, who seem more knowledgeable in the Bible, who seem more earnest or who seem more disciplined in how they live, and to think, you know, I'm not going to be like that. And maybe just deciding not to try very hard as a result. But that's not how it should be. And I think that to help us out, God gave us the example of the disciples. Because these guys, if you think about it, should have been the experts. These guys should have been the all-star team, right? I mean, these were all destined for the Hall of Fame. And if there's people who are going to really be the most spiritual leaders of all, it must be them, right? They spent 3 years with Jesus, doing everything together. They got the best religious education in the history of the world. So they should be spiritual masters by the end of their course of study. And Jesus will tell them in this passage that they're going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, but the time has not yet come. And we're going to see here that these guys are in the last game of the season, the bottom of the ninth inning, two outs, and they are striking out. And I think there's something for us to learn from that example. But we're going to see four short episodes involving the disciples that show what they did not understand, even here at the very end of Jesus' ministry with them. And it's hopefully a reminder to us that even these guys struggled, and we all struggle, and we should not give up. But first, let's see here. The disciples didn't understand the example that Jesus gave them. This is verses 24 through 30. Jesus gave them an example throughout these 3 years of his ministry with them, and they missed it. They totally missed it. Look at verse 24. It says, "A dispute arose among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." I'm looking for my spot here. Okay. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader who as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Lord, you have given us your word. You have given us your word for a reason, to encourage us, to help us, to inspire us. And Father, I pray right now that as we come to your word and as we look at the example of the disciples, we will see that they were just like us, and that the work you did in their lives is a work you want to do in our lives. And so, Lord, help us when we struggle to understand, to know that you are patient, and to know that what you call us to is something within our grasp because of the grace that you have given each of us. So, Lord, help us see that today and help us to walk that through. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has just shared with his disciples in the Last Supper that we looked at last week that he's going to die for them. He is going to lay down his life. His body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be poured out on their behalf. And he's just shared with them that one of the disciples is going to betray him. Now, this should have put them in a very somber mood. But instead of that, this debate breaks out among them about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus might be tempted to ask, "What have you learned from me these past 3 years?" But it says that he's trying to teach them this lesson about what it means to be great. And what does he say? Well, it's about being a servant, not about being the one who reclines at the table. And the goal of every follower of Jesus should be to serve, not to be served. And Jesus has been trying to make this point clear. The world, though, is always going to reverse that. It's always going to want to focus on status, on rank, on position. The world's going to assign value to you based on the job that you've been given. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus has been teaching all along that in the kingdom of God, all authority and all status and all honor and all praise and all glory goes to God alone. There's no room for self glorification in God's kingdom. And the disciples will have to figure this out eventually, because as Jesus says here, he's got a job for them to do in his kingdom. He's going to be having them eventually sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but they are a long way yet from this. They are still focused on being the greatest and who's the greatest and what's the order of rankings that they might be in. And it makes me think, you know, with the internet these days, everything's ranked, isn't it? There's always a list. The top 10, you name it. You know, do a Google search and you can find the top everything. I even tried it yesterday. I was like, does somebody make a list of the all-time greatest Christian saints? And sure enough, you can find it. But Jesus throws out the rankings, doesn't he? That is not what he is focused on, trying to be the greatest. He says greatness is measured in ways that you can't see, that others can't see, that others won't see, that greatness in the kingdom of God is about the hidden acts of service. It's about what we do for others that nobody else will know. He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And when it comes to following Jesus, we can be encouraged if we don't feel like we're measuring up to greatness the way the world says we should. Because that's not what it's about. We don't need to be up front. We don't need to be popular or recognized. We don't need to be big shots. In fact, that's not what God's looking for in people who follow him. But our goal in our service is to serve the glory of God. And really, the bigger we become, the less effective we are. I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. And that's really how Jesus is trying to explain it here. And so a lot of people, I think, are feeling like they're too small for God to use. And feeling like they're not much good for anything. That's exactly where God wants us to be small so that he can be great. But when we feel like we're just too small and we can't really do anything, the normal natural reaction is to say, well, just let somebody else do it. Just let somebody else do it. But then we miss the whole blessing. We miss the opportunity for God to be glorified in our lives when we say, let somebody else do it. I saw this poem. It goes like this. There's a clever young guy named somebody else. There's nothing this guy can't do. He's busy from morning till way late at night, just substituting for you. You're asked to do this or you're asked to do that, and what is your ready reply? Get somebody else to do that job. He'll do much better than I. So much to do in this weary old world, so much and workers so few, and somebody else, all weary and worn, is still substituting for you. The next time you're asked to do something worthwhile, just give this ready reply. If somebody else can give time and support, my goodness, so can I. If we feel like we're too small for God to use, understand, God is ready to do great things through each of us. And you're in the right spot. He wants to use you. Don't let somebody else take that opportunity. So the disciples didn't understand what greatness really was. They didn't understand the example Jesus gave them of being a servant and of serving, and that's what matters most. Next thing they didn't understand is the help Jesus gave them. Jesus gave them a lot of help, and we're going to see that here. Verse 31 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I want to stop there. We saw last week how Satan entered into Judas. And we talked about what that might mean. And Satan doesn't do that to all the other disciples here, but we are told that Satan is still after them as well. And what it says here is that he is demanding to have them so that he can sift them like wheat. That's what Jesus is warning them of here. But what does that mean? Well, it means probably he wants to kind of shake them down, put them through the test, and see if they can endure. He wants to scare them off. He wants to see if their faith is for real or not. And this is exactly what Satan did with Job. If you remember the book of Job way back in the Old Testament, and Job went through everything. God gave permission to Satan to afflict Job, and he lost everything. He suffered in every way possible because Satan was convinced that if he suffered and if everything was taken from him, he would eventually give up on his faith in God. And it appears that Satan wants to try to do something similar here, perhaps with the disciples. Remember, in the end, Job was able to endure and hold fast. And the disciples are going to as well. But here's the reason why. The reason is given in verse 32. Jesus says to the disciples there, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." How are they going to hold up to what Satan is going to put them through? It is going to be the prayer of Jesus on their behalf, that their faith would not fail. Jesus prays for the faith of his disciples. And I think there's a very simple truth here that none of us can miss, especially when you feel like, man, my faith is so weak. I don't really know what I'm doing here. I don't know that I can really make much for God in this world. Don't miss this truth. Jesus prays for those who follow him. Jesus is praying for you. He told his disciples that he prayed for them. In Romans 8:34, it says that he prays for us as well. It says that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Jesus is interceding, that is, he is praying for you right now. So you're going to be tested. You're going to be challenged. It's going to be difficult. Satan doesn't want you to be faithful. But Jesus is praying for you right now that you'll endure. Now, maybe you don't think you're a very good Christian. You might not feel like you're measuring up, but understand you've got an advocate. You've got someone praying for you. I know what a blessing it is to know that people are praying for you. I felt that blessing last week as people were praying for my daughter. I've seen the answers to those prayers. And to think Jesus is praying for you. Wow. Jesus is not out to get you because you're weak or small. Jesus isn't sizing you up or waiting for you to fail. Jesus loves you and he's praying for you. And that's what he says to Peter here. And he knows just what Peter's about to do. Peter's going to put all this to the test. It says in verse 33, after Jesus says this, Peter says to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Verse 34, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Peter's going to struggle. He is going to turn back. He is going to deny Jesus. But he's not going to fall because Jesus has prayed for him. We don't want to make the same mistake Peter did, do we? I mean, we all look at Peter's example of denial and say, "Boy, I don't want to go there." So, but what's the natural reaction to that then? What's the natural safe course? The natural thing is to say, "Well, then I just won't ever say that I'll go to prison or to death with him." But that's not the right response, is it? Be bold like Peter was. Say what Peter said, but understand your weakness. Understand that you will wrestle. Understand you need the prayers of Christ to carry you through. And he will carry you. He will sustain you. He will strengthen you to the end. So, the disciples needed help. They didn't understand the help that Jesus was giving them. And so they had another lesson there to learn. Let's look at our third lesson. The disciples didn't understand the plan that Jesus gave them. They didn't understand the plan. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, this is an odd little episode. If you've read it, you've probably scratched your head and wondered, what is going on here? I've had some of the quiz team come up and ask me about this, because I know this is part of the material that the quizzers are memorizing and studying and preparing for their quiz meet over. And it is very strange. It's sort of a peculiar thing, and we need some context, I think, to understand what's going on. And Jesus starts by referring back to something he said in Luke chapter 10. Back there in chapter 10, verse 4, he was sending his disciples out kind of early in the ministry to do some work on their own. And he sends them out among the people of Israel. And when he does so, he says to them, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. These were the instructions he gave them. He wanted them to really trust in him completely, to provide for them in every way. Because they found that in doing this, they lacked nothing. And Jesus reminds them of that. But now he's giving them permission to bring these things and even to bring a sword. Now, you say, the sword, what is Jesus advocating here? I mean, he seems like a peaceful guy. We don't think of Jesus as a mounting insurrection or promoting violence. Why would Jesus instruct his disciples to buy a sword? He's got a reputation here of being peaceful and nonviolent. But he does offer one explanation for why he does this, and it's kind of a cryptic sort of explanation. Verse 37, he says here that he does this because there is a scripture about him that has to be fulfilled. That is a prophecy from the Old Testament. It's actually found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says there that he was numbered with the transgressors. So when it's discovered that some of Jesus' followers have swords, those who are trying to arrest him are going to argue that he must be starting some kind of revolt, some kind of insurrection or uprising, and now he's going to be numbered with the other transgressors who have probably tried this in the past. But what I find interesting here is that the disciples immediately come up with two swords. They didn't need to buy them, as Jesus suggested they might. They had them already. They were prepared for this fight. And you kind of wonder, were they kind of keeping them hidden so that Jesus didn't know they had them? I don't know how you conceal a sword, I suppose the way they dressed in those days. But maybe they were just having them along just in case. You know, Jesus can handle things, but, you know, we just want some backup. But then we come to verse 38. At the end of this little episode, Jesus says to them, after they show him the two swords that they have, he says, it is enough. It is enough. And there's so much I'd like to know from, if only we could be there and hear Jesus say this, because so much is in the tone of how you say something like that. How exactly did Jesus express these words, it is enough? Commentators have wrestled with this and tried to understand it and read between the lines, and we're never going to be sure. But some possibilities. Maybe Jesus is saying this because two swords will be enough to produce the evidence needed to number him among the transgressors. I mean, Peter's going to solidify this in just a few hours when the arrest takes place, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of us in the story, but remember, he pulls out the sword and he strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant, and so now they know they've got a sword. Maybe two was enough to fulfill the prophecy. I also, though, think Jesus is saying it is enough because he's just tired of the disciples not getting his point. He's saying enough of this. One commentator I read said he's basically saying, I give up. I can no longer get through with you guys. They still believe he's going to march on Rome. He's going to be like Spartacus. He's going to start a big revolt. But that's not what Jesus is here for. They do not understand the plan that Jesus has given them. They've reached the end of all these years, and his efforts to explain to them have still not worked out. Now, you might not be moving forward in your faith because you feel like you're not real clear about what you should be doing. Maybe you don't know what God's plan is for your life, and so you've just kind of been stagnant, and you've not progressed, you've not gone deeper, you've not grown further. I don't think the disciples had much of a plan either, or if they did, it was the wrong one. Even at this point in the story, they're confused. And Jesus says, enough of this. Maybe you don't have the plan all figured out. But let me let you in on a little secret. I'm the pastor. I stand up here every Sunday and talk to you from the Bible. I don't have the plan all figured out. I think Jesus sometimes looks at what I do and maybe at what we do as a church, and maybe he says, enough of this. But here's the good news. We don't follow a plan. We follow a person. His name is Jesus. And plans change. Plans come and go. But Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so if we don't feel like our plan is perfect, that's okay. Plans are good. We need them. We try to get them right. But they are not the heart of our mission. And that is not who the disciples, that's not what the disciples are here for. They are there for a person. And we are called to follow Jesus. So if you feel like, boy, I'm missing the plan. I don't quite know what the strategy is here. We haven't got the whole vision ironed out in perfection, and we don't know what all of our strategic goals are going to be. They change. That's okay. Follow a person before you follow a plan, and that person is Jesus. And I hope as a church that's what we continue to always do. So the disciples didn't understand the plan that Jesus gave them. And finally, the disciples didn't understand the challenge. They didn't understand the challenge Jesus gave them. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. That's Jesus here. He's going to the Mount of Olives. He does this often. He goes there to pray. The garden on the Mount of Olives is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It's where the olives on the Mount of Olives would have been brought so that they could be pressed into olive oil. And you get this real sense here that Jesus is going through a kind of press, that the pressure on him has become so great. He's being squeezed by the strain of everything that's to come. Verse 40 says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You get this sense of that oil press and the pressure Jesus is under. And it says, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. There's a lot more here than we have time for. There will have to be future sermons, future Easter seasons when we go back and study this in more depth. But our focus right now has been on the disciples, and that's what I want us to zero in on. Because Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, and he asks his disciples to pray with him, and that this is the hour of his greatest need, and he's pleading before God, and he's asking for his disciples to help him. And when he comes back, how does he find them? He finds them sleeping. The end of verse 6, Jesus asks his disciples a question. He asks them, why are you sleeping? Is there anybody out there I need to ask, why are you sleeping? We don't get an answer. We don't know what the disciples said. But as I thought about this, I thought, you know what? Maybe if there was one of them among the group, maybe the smart aleck of the bunch, he might have said, you know, Jesus, remember that storm on the lake? Remember back when we were in that boat and it was about to sink and we were straining at the oars? What were you doing? Yeah. Jesus was sleeping, wasn't he? But of course, this is a real different situation. The disciples need to be praying, not for Jesus, but for themselves. Twice, Jesus says here, the reason they need to pray. Verse 40 and in verse 46, he gives them the reason. He says, so that you may not enter into temptation. It's just like the prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Jesus knows what they're up against. He knows how weak they are. Temptations will come and they will need all the help they can get. So he challenges them to pray. The challenge Jesus gave them was to pray. The challenge Jesus gives us is to pray. But the disciples were still not getting it. Do you feel like you hear that challenge often? You need to pray. We need to pray. I hope you're hearing it, because I hope I'm proclaiming it. But do you still feel like sometimes it's a struggle? I understand the disciples struggled too. And they needed to hear it again and again. There were a lot of things the disciples didn't understand. Let's look at the list. The disciples didn't understand the example that Jesus gave them of servant leadership. They didn't understand the help Jesus gave them, that he was praying for them. They didn't understand the plan that Jesus gave them, they were to establish his church, not a new government. And they didn't understand the challenge that Jesus gave them, that they were to pray to avoid temptation. So it's final exam time for these disciples. They have reached the end of the semester, and they are not passing the test. But the disciples show us that God isn't looking for the quickest, the toughest, or the brightest. He's not assembling an all-star team. But what he's looking for are followers who, in the face of temptation, will stick to the path and who will follow this challenge that he gives to pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And that's something every one of us can do. None of us are any more or less gifted for prayer. None of us are any more or less qualified for prayer. None of us are any more or less enabled because of our background or our experience to just humbly go before God in prayer. Don't sell yourself short. Jesus chose the 12. He stuck with them even after this. And they do come through in the end because Jesus prayed for them and he is praying for you. I like what Eugene Peterson used to say, that what God's really looking for in each of us is what he called a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. If there are people you see in the church who you think are somehow ahead of you, more spiritual or more gifted or whatever, don't be intimidated by them. Know this, the path to spiritual maturity is summed up in that phrase. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Let's pray that we not enter into temptation. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise from 1 Corinthians 10 that Dr. John read this morning earlier that says that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man, and that you will strengthen us in the face of these temptations, and that you are praying for us, that you are interceding for us, that you are our advocate. Lord, help us as you help these disciples to walk faithfully that long obedience in the same direction. In Jesus' name, amen.